We're at the end of Hebrews. We started Hebrews back in May of last year, and we're at the end. And honestly, the end of almost every epistle is just see you, good luck, right? I mean, that's kind of like there's not a whole lot of super depth, but Hebrews has a little bit of something that I think it's worth looking at. We concluded last week with these two verses before the actual end. Actually, Hebrews has sort of two ends. But pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. We kind of talked a lot about that part, but I urge you more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. There's a mystery when it comes to the letter to the Hebrews, right? The epistle of Hebrews. Who wrote it? We don't know. We don't know who wrote it. I think there's some pretty logical choices of who wrote it, and we'll talk about that here in a second. But ultimately, we don't know. We don't know who the we don't know who the I in this particular passage is, this verse. There's obviously a touch of familiarity here. This is somebody who has walked alongside this particular group of people. So even this, when we say it's the letter to the Hebrews, it's not like just all Hebrews everywhere. There's obviously a particular group somewhere, shall we say, a church of them. And so this last part of the letter then becomes this final exhortation, a very pastoral approach to reminding them of important things. But again, the question is who wrote it? I think often most people think it's Paul, right? And that makes sense. In fact, it really is. It's probably the most logical conclusion. It sounds like Paul. Like, what's the phrase? If it sounds like a duck, quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, it must be a dog, right? So it sounds like Paul, but that's kind of the reason why some people say it's not Paul, because it sounds like him. It's not the same as him. There are certain phrases that you go, oh, that's something Paul would say, but it's not how Paul would say it. And the reason we can do that is because we do have so many other writings from Paul that we can compare, and we see similar phrases in all of them. Sometimes you could be reading Colossians and then turn around and read Philippians and go, wait a minute, didn't I just read that? Well, yeah, it's the same sentence. It's the same phrase. Here, it sounds Pauline, and there might be a reason why it sounds like that. One of the other names that pops up every now and then that's kind of maybe this is the underdog, right? This is the left field. But it's Clement. Clement's one of the early church fathers. And we do have other writings of Clement. Clement's not canonical, meaning he's not in the Bible, right? Canonical, I should say. But part of that is just, I mean, first off, he wasn't an apostle. He didn't travel with the apostles. That kind of excludes him from that, at least according to the Council of Nicaea. But we have other materials that he has written, and there is some common phraseology. But again, it might be because of that loose connection to Paul, because Clement would have been under Paul's teaching as well. So there's that. The others, there's three others that kind of float around in the same circle. So if we just kind of start over here, one of them is Luke. Luke wrote, obviously, we have his gospel, we have the book of Acts. Luke is one of those, he's a historian, but he's also a transcriber. He writes for, in fact, there's a couple different cases where we can see both him and Clement writing for Paul. And so Luke is possibly one of those ones that where maybe even what we have here in the book of Hebrews is, well, the last letter of Paul. Usually 2 Timothy is considered the last letter. It's the last letter that he wrote. But this might actually be perhaps some sort of a transcribed sermon delivered by Paul, and that Luke just took the time to write it down. So Luke's kind of out there, but honestly, out of all the names so far and all the names I'm going to give you, Luke's probably the least likely. Next one's Apollos. And again, Apollos doesn't fall under the normal guidelines. It's not a hard and fast rule, but he's not under the normal guidelines of what got included in the New Testament. He's not an apostle. But he was taught by Paul along with Prisca and Aquila. It's also historically understood that Apollos finished out his ministry in Ephesus. Why is this important? In fact, what I'm about to share with you is why Martin Luther believes the letter of Hebrews is written by Apollos. So we do know somebody else who was in Ephesus. Actually, we know two people who were in Ephesus. Okay, so Paul was in Ephesus, and eventually he sends Timothy to Ephesus. So Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. So when we read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that's in Timothy's tenure in Ephesus. At the end of Hebrews, we'll get to it here in a minute, you're going to see the name Timothy pop up. We'll talk about that when we get there. But there's an understanding that Timothy is not, right, if this is the same Timothy, it might not be. If it's the same Timothy, Timothy clearly is not in Ephesus at the time that this epistle was written. And if we understand Apollos to have finished out his ministry, perhaps he was filling the vacancy of Timothy. So therefore, the whole connection between Timothy and the end of this letter, it could draw us to the conclusion of Apollos. Not just because of Luther, but I kind of fall under this category too. And then the last one that's also on the table is Barnabas. Barnabas was a companion of Paul's. They had a little bit of a falling out, what we see in the scripture, and we also see that they reconcile. But the interesting thing about Barnabas, first off, we know him as the encourager, but also Barnabas was a Levite. Barnabas knows the ins and the outs that are all addressed in here. Perhaps better than anybody else other than maybe Paul, but probably better than Paul and to some extent, because Paul wasn't Levite, Barnabas was. So these are some of the different names that kind of pop up. Is it important to know who wrote it at the end of the day? Now, I know we can all say, no, it's really not, but it kind of is. There is something about it. We don't have to have a name. Oh, by the way, let me back up. Paul, if you're, I forgot to say this. The reason why most people dismiss Paul right out of the gate, historically we've understood Paul, and then somewhere around the Reformation we decided, not Paul. So about 500-600 years now, not Paul. Why? Because Paul has a habit of doing something, puts his name in it, he signs it, right? All of Paul's epistles begin with what? I, Paul. And then you can fill in the blank. I, Paul, a servant of Christ. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ. I, Paul, you know, and on and on. This one doesn't say that. And it doesn't address, he doesn't address himself at the end either, where he does in several of his other letters. So, is it important? Well, what's important, first off, is the audience that it's written to. This is probably the most important thing. Who is this audience? It's the Hebrew people. It's the Jewish people. And the point, the drive is that the author wants to make sure the Jewish people understand something. Okay, there's a lot of things to understand. But probably the big one, you're not forgotten, right? You are invited into what it is that Jesus is offering. It's to understand that there was a way that we celebrated, we worshiped, and all of these things, and now all of those things we understand were a shadow of things to come. They were all pointing to this event of Jesus. It's not those and Jesus, it's those to Jesus, right? Again, we'll kind of dive into that statement there a little bit deeper as we walk through. But the bigger picture here is there are those who will teach, who believe, and I've talked about this before, that somehow, some way, we were supposed to, I don't know, become Christian, okay? And you can define what that means however you really want to. You said a prayer, you go to church, you read your Bible, you follow Jesus. But you were supposed to also become Jewish too. Right? So you got to follow the law, all of it, You still, everything's still on the table, right? That's in the Old Testament. There's a group of people, there's a lot of different names they go by, but one of them is called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Quite frankly, I'm just going to just throw it out. If there's anything that I perhaps abhor more than the health, wealth, prosperity, it's Hebrew Roots Movement, because Hebrew Roots Movement tells you there is not enough grace in this world for you. Right? They won't say that outright, but it's literally what they're preaching, because they're saying you need to go back to the law. You need your diet. Just out of curiosity, any bacon people here this morning? Okay, you're out, right? Because you still have, that's all still on the table. Everything. In fact, one of the areas that's an interesting area, because this is, it's an interesting area to kind of dive into. I'm just using it as an example this morning. We're not flushing it all out. But out of the Ten Commandments, okay, and by the way, when we say go back, we're talking about everything, okay? Now, we understand, please help me make eye contact, make nods, recognition. We do understand there are things of the Old Testament that are still in play, yes, but you understand that we are under grace, not the law, yes? Okay, so with that in mind, out of the Ten Commandments in particular, right, I think we all can agree, not murdering, that we should keep that one, right? We should hold on to that one. Not coveting, that's a little harder, but yeah, we should keep that one too. But what about Sabbath, right? Number four, right? What about keeping the Sabbath holy? Now, I'm a believer that we should keep that one, but not the way that it was, not the way the law lays it out, but the intention of it, right? First off, what is the commandment? Keep the Sabbath holy. What does that mean? It means set apart time. Right? It doesn't mean, well, first off, for the Jewish people, Sabbath is, actually, let me ask you, what day is it? Saturday. And Sunday is what? Sunday is the Lord's Day, right? Saturday is Sabbath. Now, they have laws on how to keep the Sabbath holy. That part's not us. Okay, so their laws are, first off, there's no work, right? I'll keep that. That sounds good. No work. And when they say no work, they mean no work. Now, what happens is then they start finding loopholes of how to work, how not to work. Jesus gets called out. If there's anything he gets called out more often than not, it's breaking Sabbath, right? Because they've decided he's not doing what the law says, but he is doing what the intention is. It's supposed to be a day set aside. Now, real quick, again, we're not going to go super deep there. As a believer in Christ, your Sabbath, by the way, is, it's Jesus. He is our Sabbath rest. He calls us to rest in him. That makes him the Sabbath. If there was an eighth I am statement, right, it would probably be that. I am the rest, right? So to understand the Sabbath now is different. In fact, actually to understand all of the Old Testament is different now that we have Jesus. Well, the Hebrew Roots Movement people would say, no, you do that and Jesus. Which, if that's the case, then that means that Jesus is ultimately what? It's not sufficient. It's not enough. And this is an important thing for the Hebrew writer as he pushes in here, that it's, we're called to live in grace, right? We aren't called to live in the law. In fact, the writer makes a point, and Paul in his writing makes a point. Jesus in his own testimony makes a point to say there is no grace found in the law. It's not what the law was designed for. The law is the law. It's do or do not. There is no try. That's the law. But grace, in fact, the very last verse of Hebrews, completely unlike anything else. Grace be with all of you. This is the drive, that we are called into grace. And what is grace? At the end of the day, grace is a merciful act of unmerited favor. This is what, you can't earn grace. You can measure yourself against the law. You can. You're going to fail, but you can measure yourself against the law. If you're supposed to obey the law exactly, let's not take Old Testament law, let's just take general law. What is, and this is usually the common example, but what is the speed limit between, if you're out on the highway there, between Staten and Salem? What is it? However fast you're going down the hill. No, it's 55. What happens when you're going 56? Technically, you are what? You are breaking the law. The letter of the law says it's posted 55, right? Now, actual Oregon law says to drive a safe and prudent speed, right? Now, I might think 60, 65, 70, 80 is prudent and safe, you know, but that sign says otherwise. That sign is suggesting, no, it's telling us 55 is a thing. Now, we can make all the sorts of excuses, and I have, that going down the hill propels you faster and all this kind of stuff, and you don't want to wear out your brakes and all this kind of stuff. And that's why there's always an officer waiting down at the bottom of the hill there. At least he's always waiting there when I'm not doing 55. When I'm doing 55, when I'm thinking about it and I'm conscious about it, never there. But seriously, that's the law. Either you're obeying it or you're breaking it. That's just all there is to it. Black and white. It can be measured. Grace isn't. Grace is immeasurable, according to the scripture. And grace is something that you can't earn. That grace isn't something that is, it's not a prize, right? It isn't like, well, you did really good. Here's some grace. In fact, grace is, you did really bad. Here's some grace. Because grace does nothing for the good, does it? Like, it's, yay, I got more of what I already had. No, grace is something special. And so we're supposed to be found in grace. We're supposed to receive grace. We're supposed to live in grace. We're supposed to be graceful. And we're supposed to give grace. From the beginning, the argument in the letter of Hebrews is to consider Jesus. And the ultimate point to that is the grace that he offers, that all the other things that he's compared to consider him to, they didn't offer it, but they were pointing to it. The priesthood can't give you grace. All the priesthood can do is see whether or not you did or didn't obey the law. But this new priesthood, this priesthood under Melchizedek, as we'll see again this morning, that's different. And that we're supposed to hold on to that. Everything that he has done, he has shown, he has lived, and now he offers. It's not some sort of hybrid of Old Testament, New Testament. It's that Jesus is the fulfillment, the completion, the purpose of all those other things. In fact, it's kind of funny because we slip in, and depending on perhaps your, I don't know, your denominational teaching, we slip in the law, but we slip it in differently. Usually we put it under the banner of works. Like, what do you bring to the table? What do you offer? Now, if you've heard me preach once, twice, 100 times, you offer nothing. That's not the point. The point isn't, God isn't asking, what do you bring to the table? That God is bringing you to the table that you don't deserve to be at, right? And so one of those areas is, well, how about this? Repentance. How many of us agree that repentance is a thing that's supposed to happen when it comes to coming to Jesus? That's a big yes. But there are those who actually can, you can take repentance and make it a work, can't you? Right? Look at what I did. I cleaned up. I washed up. I'm better now. I'm coming to God. Now that I've walked away from this, God, do you see me walking away from this? I get a reward now, right? I get something. And suddenly repentance becomes a work. It's not, repentance is, now, if you've been here, repentance is a response. It's a response to what? Grace. It's the fact that you, and this might sound weird, it's kind of hard to wrap your head around sometimes, but it's literally being allowed to walk away, right? Like, God invites us to come to him, but in order to do that, we have to turn. We have to walk away. And grace, this allowance here, is this merciful act that says, you know what? I'm going to give you the opportunity now to walk away from that because it's not for you. It never was for you. And so what we have is We have this response. It's this picture that we see throughout the scripture. We are given his righteousness, right? We are clothed in his righteousness. And I think perhaps one of the best pictures, I mean, go figure, it's because Jesus gave it to us, the prodigal son story, right? When he returns home, he repents, right? But when he returns home, and he even returns home with this attitude of, I'm worthless. Just if you would give me a job. And what does the father do? The father runs to him, he falls on him, and he puts his robe on him. Something that son surely did not earn. There's that moment, and I know I have referred to this moment, and you're going to get even more of it next week. Foreshadowing. Isaiah 6. And Isaiah standing before God, and his only response is, woe is me. And we're going to talk about why. Why does he say that? It's more than just being in the presence. That's more than enough. But it's more than that. But that's the only response. And what mercy does, what grace does, is it removes us from the woe and brings us into his presence deeper. So, end of Hebrews. Now, so if it's ever been true, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so if there's ever an argument that Paul wrote Hebrews, it has to be these two verses. Why? Because it's a super run-on sentence, and that's a trademark of Paul. No, seriously though, what is happening here? It's the writer is giving us one last moment to consider Jesus, who Jesus is, starting with that brought again from the dead, right? Wow, that's a sounds a little bit like Easter. Because he, I don't know if you're aware, but Easter is coming. He brought again, right? And that's to say, remember this, hold on to this, right? In fact, we could jump, and we're going to be jumping all over the place in Hebrews and a few other places. Okay, so going back to Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. That's the communication between the Son and the Father. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through that, through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of what? Eternal salvation. He is not the law, not how good you are, not what you can measure, but he himself is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we preached that a long time back now, but it's this picture here, right, that he is. He cries out to that who could save him, and that's the Father, and it's exactly what has happened, and that he becomes this eternal salvation. We jump to the end of that whole Melchizedek passage there. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement, not because of the law or what the law says or what the law requires, but concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. It's not because Jesus is Jesus that Jesus is this. It's because of the evidence of what has happened, that he has been raised from the dead. See, because Melchizedek, he died. All the priests before, they died. Jesus didn't. He's more than, right? And it's that picture to remind us of what this eternal salvation looks like, because it comes from an eternal person, right? So the great shepherd, right? We just got done singing a couple songs about shepherding, right? This would invoke to the reader, the Hebrew, this becomes David, right? You cannot say to a Jewish person anything about a shepherd without David being that first initial picture. But what does the shepherd do? I mean, the shepherd, the shepherd shepherds. The shepherd protects. The shepherd, we talked about all those different things when we talked about Jesus as shepherd in this letter. But the other thing that the shepherds do, shepherds go and they bring the lost in. Isn't this what Jesus has done? And not just the lost Gentiles, but the lost Hebrew people. The people who have decided, you know what, we're tired of waiting on this deliverer and this God. It's been 400 years of silence, so maybe we could just take care of it ourselves. Again, next week, we're going to be looking a little bit at that through Isaiah's eyes. But here, we have this picture of Jesus as this shepherd, this one who's bringing together. We have different moments. Jesus declares himself the great shepherd. That's in John 10. There's also the point where he brings up the fact that he has other sheep, right? So it's more than just the Hebrew people, but it's not excluding the Hebrew people. It's bringing the people of God together. So usually at this point, we're looking back and forth between Hebrews or Paul. But let's look at Peter for a second. Because you got to remember something. Peter was a writer to the Hebrews as well. First and Second Peter are written to Hebrew people. One might make the argument, maybe Peter wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't make that argument. And the reason is that there's a lot of eloquent, what we would call eloquent Greek in the letter of Hebrews. And Peter is not an eloquent person. And when you compare his writings, I'm not saying he was dumb, just saying he wasn't eloquent, right? Remember, he was a fisherman who never graduated high school. So, but nonetheless, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So it's quoting Isaiah there, right? For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And again, Peter's writing to Hebrew people. And so the picture here is that Jesus didn't just come to shepherd the Gentile in, but to also bring the Hebrew people back in. And so we have here, and then also, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, not because of what you've done, but because the shepherd has gathered you, right? And again, like I said, you know, some might try to make the argument that maybe Peter wrote it, but it's just an interesting note that over in Peter's second letter, he actually brings up the fact that Paul writes to the Hebrew people, to which does take us, kind of circles us back around that argument. Maybe it was Paul who wrote it, and maybe Peter knew that's who wrote it. But we have the picture of the shepherd. This is the shepherd. This is what the shepherd does. And the shepherd is bringing in his flock, those who know his name, those who know his voice, those who know him. More importantly, those that he knows. And it's all done in this picture, right, of this eternal covenant. In fact, the blood. In fact, I did not ask the worship team to sing the song, but we have sung the song in the past. The shepherd is the lamb, right? So not only is he the shepherd, but he is the very sacrifice that is required, right? And so we have that picture of the blood, and you cannot talk about Old Testament stuff without talking about blood. The writer of Hebrews says this: for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So if anything else, grab that one, right? Verse 19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. What is that better hope? Please tell me more. Through which we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And then verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, right? All the other previous covenants, they required maintenance. Jesus brings everything to this covenant, right? And so when we talk about the priesthood, then we're eventually going to talk about the language of blood and the languages of covenant and what those things start to look like. And here we have the ultimate covenant made in his blood. This is something not to be taken lightly. In fact, not only for the Hebrew people, but for us today to understand what is actually being said here, what's being suggested here. To the idea that, first off, we understand Blood is spilled. Blood is required. The reason for this is because life is in the blood, and it's this picture that takes us all the way back to the fall, and then moving even forward to Cain and Abel, and just further and further in. But the picture here becomes this issue that we understand what Jesus did, and not to take what Jesus did lightly. It's not just some, you know, lamb that we just took and we slaughtered and we move on, we live our life, and then, well, we just repeat it all over again the next year, right? There's something deeper happening here. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. So in other words, if you just totally disregard it, that's it. Without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? That's his covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. And I kind of want to hang out for a second here with that last part. Outraged the Spirit of grace. And we're talking about receiving grace. And here, what we're really doing is we're talking about rejecting grace, right? This is, quite frankly, this is another way to put this would be, you know, it's like biting the hand that feeds you. Like, how can you possibly receive it and then make it so, well, the word profane is used there. And profane is a word that means to make something ordinary. And that may not sound quite as drastic as it really is, but it's to say that it's nothing special. And to suggest that the blood that is provided in this covenant, that Jesus' blood, is nothing special. It's just ordinary. It actually outrages the Spirit. It makes the Spirit mad. This is an interesting one here, right? Because this phrase, outraging the Spirit of grace. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about that at the end of the day, all sins and blasphemies can be forgiven. That's what grace does. Except that which is done against the Spirit, which we usually summarize by saying blaspheming the Spirit, right? And we call that, that's the unforgivable sin. It's not something that you commit that then God turns around and says, now you're not forgiven. It's to say to live in that way is to say you've never have been forgiven. You haven't received forgiveness because you have continually and constantly rejected the Spirit. By the way, I'm a firm believer, as is, Jesus, that once the Spirit has you, you can't do anything about that. I mean, you could live a horrible life, and you can, in fact, actually, Ephesians would say you can grieve the Spirit even. But at the end of the day, if you're in his hands, you're in his hands. So that whole unforgivable sin, I don't think that's something that's committed by believers. I don't think a believer can commit it. It would be impossible to reject the Spirit once the Spirit's in you. To reject the Spirit would be to say you never had the Spirit. But with all of that said, to understand even that when Paul talks about to not grieve the Spirit, please don't read that as, don't make the Spirit sad. Don't make him cry, right? Every time you sin, he cries. No, this grieving, this Spirit of grace that we're talking about here being outraged, you know what outraged spirit activity looks like? Well, it's further into this passage. It's the whole picture of when he says, vengeance belongs to me. Same Spirit. You know how we like to say that's the same guy? That's the same Spirit, right? The same Spirit that carries out vengeance is the same Spirit that delivers grace. So when we say, do not outrage the Spirit, do not profane the blood of the covenant, that's what we're talking about here. And again, for us, that might seem kind of strange because I don't know about you, but I have never sacrificed anything, right? Especially something living, I should say, right? I've never done that. I've never been a part of that. I don't know what that really looks like. But for the Hebrew people, that's foundational. So they understand the importance, but they also understand that they're guilty of something. They understand they're guilty of going to sacrifice and then just carrying on the rest of the year, thinking, I guess I'm covered. I want to be careful here because I really don't want to profane anything. But it's even the, perhaps we could call it the Catholic mentality. I had a friend who in high school, big time Catholic family. And when I say that, that means that somewhere along the line, as a baby, he was baptized in the Catholic Church. They went to Catholic services, you know, at least twice a year, so that makes them really strong Catholic. But no, they weren't seriously committed. But here's what they were committed to: making sure they were okay. So he would tell me every now and then, "Yeah, I went to confessional this last week," and I'd be like, "Why? Right? Like, I don't what's that? What's because I'm like, we don't have a booth anywhere. So what are you talking? Like, I'm brand new to the faith. I don't, like, what's the difference, right?" And but he would just talk about, yeah, it gets everything off my chest. Then I know I'm okay. For what? Because I'm confused. I don't see this. I mean, I do see confession, but I don't see it the way you're describing it. And I think this is kind of in that same spirit of to understand the depth that the writer is talking about here. It's not just do something and move on, right? It's that get out of hell free card situation, fire insurance, whatever. But there's a reason for all of this, right? There's a reason why we're in this covenant. There's a reason for the grace that's been given and everything that Jesus is doing. And the writer lets us in on this, right? Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. This is the purpose. This has always been the purpose of God's people. That hasn't changed, right? But here it's to say, you know what? There has been a burden on you. And that burden that you've taken on is not your burden. It's now Jesus' burden. But now you are equipped. I want you to go and actually, you know, do my will like you were supposed to from the start, right? So again, we back up. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Because see, that happens, right? You have your bad days, especially when you're following Jesus. And maybe some of your bad days are because you're following Jesus. And that's what's being talked about here. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Right? So we talk again, we preached all of that before, but just that picture of, as if you, especially within the Jewish community, to accept Jesus, right? And again, the bigger picture of what that means, to follow Jesus. There were those who considered that the profanity. That was the blasphemy. Right, you walked away. You're following a false god, and these were the Jewish brothers. And so the Jewish government would come in and put you in prison. They would come and they would take your property. You don't deserve to have this. This land is Jewish land. It's not your land now if you're not Jewish, right? And literally take it away from you. And here it's, you joyfully accepted the plundering, because at the end of the day, you know what? Not my home, right? It becomes a little bit of exile language. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, right? That's still yours to keep, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. These good works, and to understand the will of God, and to say, I'm going to do what it is that he's called me to do, right? And to understand you're not alone in this. Now, we're talking about good works, and if we're talking about good works and we're talking about grace, then we have to go to Ephesians 2, I think. And you were dead in the trespasses and in sins. That's where we were. That's where Jesus finds us. In which you once walked, which, again, dead walking, what does that mean? It's a zombie, right? You only function to survive. That's it. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, that's Satan, the adversary, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I mean, we're talking about the spirit of God. Either the spirit of God is working in you, or this spirit is working in you. The sons of disobedience, walking as far away from God as they possibly can. So among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, whatever makes you feel good. Carry out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, a reminder of where Jesus finds us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Okay, can anybody tell me in that sentence yet, have I said, has there been any mention of what you do, your work, any of those things? I have read this passage in at least 20 different translations, including Greek. They all say the same thing. By grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved. You were dead. Last time I checked, dead men don't talk. Dead men don't do a whole lot of productive things. Dead men are just dead. They rot, they stink. And while we were in that state, by grace you have been saved. You've been raised up with him. And see, when we talk about Easter and we talk about an empty tomb, do we understand the consequences of the empty tomb? You've been raised up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. Not only did he say, okay, you're alive now, he actually brought you somewhere. He's taking you somewhere, right? You have a place of honor. You went from dead to honor, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Immeasurable. You can't measure it. A cup that never runs dry. In kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. How many times are we seeing that phrase? In Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Just in case you didn't read verse 5. Through faith. Not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Last time I checked, you don't work for gifts. Right? I mean, I work for salary, right? I work for a paycheck. I work for, back when I was a pizza delivery guy, I worked for tips because the tips were more than the pay. But I don't work for my birthday gift, right? I don't work for a wedding gift. Well, maybe I do. You got to get married to get that one, right? I didn't have anything to do with my birth, though. No, a gift is a gift. In fact, if you don't understand what that sentence means, it is a gift of God, verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. If anybody's doing any work, it's him, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're talking about here, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what we're supposed to be walking. We're not supposed to be walking dead. We're supposed to be walking living. And what we have here is this bigger picture as we kind of keep moving forward that he is working in us. Who? Jesus. Right? And that should be the biggest does statement that any sermon should have, that this is about Jesus. It's not about our works. It's not about boasting. It's not about, hey, look how good I am. Because see, that's the problem with the law, is the law kind of turned people into it. It wasn't the intention of the law. It wasn't why God gave the law, but it's what we did with the law. Look how good I am. Right? I mean, isn't that your defense? Let's say you did go 50, not that they're going to give you a ticket for it, but let's say you did go 56 miles an hour down the hill into Salem, and they pull you over. And let's say that's your first time you ever had that happen. Isn't that your plea before the judge? But I'm a good person. Look at my record, or lack of. No boasting. It's all him. It's all his work. He talks about what it means to please God. What pleases God? Well, at the end of the day, it's doing what you actually were made to do, which is his will. It's not complicated. I know people make it, that's the problem. We make everything complicated, right? Oh, Lord, if I just knew what your will was. Well, let's just start with the basics. Love him, love your neighbor. It's amazing how everything else starts to just fall into place if you get those two things right. Stop thinking you're doing the work. Stop telling yourself, oh, this work is just too hard. If it's too hard, it's because you're doing it. Now, I'm not saying working with, through, by, for isn't hard, but you're not doing it by yourself. There's that two different stupid phrases, right? Because you know me, I love stupid phrases. I love trashing stupid phrases, right? That first one, if Jesus is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat, right? Duh, you should be in the back of the plane. But there's that picture, but there's also that whole let go, let God. I don't like that phrase because it kind of sounds like we go on this weird autopilot kind of thing, and that's not, but there is a little merit to it, isn't there? A little bit. Like, maybe you shouldn't be such a control freak. Preacher, preach to thyself first. So, make sure I have the right time here. I love roller coasters. I've shared that before. Love roller coasters. Part of what I love about roller coasters is the fact that you're at the mercy of the roller coaster, right? I would tell you that you have those key moments where you go, if somebody asks you, when was the last time you were happy? And I'm not saying this was the last time, but, you know, like that moment, right? That window of where you cannot explain why that moment, that was a happy moment. For me, there was a moment with Katja and me. We were at Disneyland. We had that opportunity. It was a long time back now. Kind of one of those once-in-a-lifetime things for us. And so we were there, and while we were there, they had just introduced a new version of FastPass, which was done via the phone. Like, you bought this little ticket on the phone. And then what you were, because if you know Disney at all, you know that there's little booth things, and you go over and you push a button, and you get a ticket, and it allows you at a later time to kind of skip through the line, sort of, right, to get there a little bit faster, FastPass. Well, the phone version, you didn't have to go anywhere. It was on your phone. And the beauty of it was this, because you could only have one FastPass at a time kind of a thing. Well, what you got to do with the phone is as soon as you went through the gate, you could click it again, right? And that's what we did. We were in Disneyland, California, and it was, at the time, it was California Screamin', right? Which is not, I always want to say Screaming Eagle, which is a whole different thing, and it's not the eagles, it's the mamas and papas, right? So, but anyway, for those who know. And it's the big roller coaster, it's got a big loop on it and all this kind of stuff. Beautiful roller coaster, simple roller coaster. Flowing roller coaster. And so what we were able to do, because we were the only ones, everybody else not roller coaster people in my family, like there's degrees of lesser and lesser all the way down, but Katja and I were like, yes. So we go on it and we hit the fast pass and we circled around. Like, we were just, it was nonstop for us. Like, part of the ride was getting back onto the ride, right? And we, I don't know, 5-6 times, I think. And we just kind of kept going. Everybody else is just like, all right, can we go? No, we're going again. Click, and boom. And we do it to the point where the people who were putting people in, they were like, oh, you're back. You know, they actually started giving us the opportunity to choose our seats. So we got to choose every single portion of the coaster. One of my favorite moments. Now, all that to say, there's something about riding a roller coaster. There's a right way to ride a roller coaster and a wrong way to ride a roller coaster, right? And the people who hate roller coasters, they ride it wrong. And that's why they hate them. They tense up. You don't ride a roller coaster tense. If you tense up, anything, this is true in anything, right? But if you tense, even like in a car accident, right? Which a roller coaster is basically a controlled car accident. But if you tense up just before impact, that's when you're gonna mess your body up. That's when the neck and everything else and all the alignments and whatevers. You have to ride loose. You have to ride knowing, you know what? I have absolutely no say where this roller coaster is going, where it's stopping, anything. It's like I'm along for the ride. Now, again, not to confuse Christianity with autopilot, because that starts to sound autopilot. But it is about writing it right versus writing it wrong. You can make Christianity as hard as you want to, but it's not how it's designed. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying there's a right way to do it. You don't have to come out at the end with a sore neck because when it hit that turn, you were all tense. You just go with that turn. You just got to. And if you get lucky enough, you get back in line and do it all over again. You know, and if it's the day that the roller coaster decides that that loop isn't enough thrill and it wants to, okay, cool. I love roller coasters. It's why I love airplanes. You know, I'm not a pilot. I'm going to go where the pilot takes me. This picture of him working in us, right? Hebrews 10:36, it talks about you have need of endurance, meaning you don't have it. But I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to equip you, right? Philippians Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, that's kind of key there, because if you're not obeying, this it makes it harder. So now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And you know, I stop and I think about that fear and trembling. People will approach roller coasters with the wrong fear and trembling. You don't have anything to be afraid of. But that's not the point here. In fact, it's interesting because we do. We hear that, work out your own salvation, and we say, oh, see? Salvation requires my participation, my whatever. That's not what that word means. In fact, the word isn't just work. Say we cue in on work. It's actually work out. It's one word for work out. Keter gazamaya. And what is that? It literally means go to the gym. What do you do at the gym? You work it out, right? You exercise it. You're participating in it. And somewhere in that, there is a picture of results. There's a picture of performance because you're working it out. You're actually doing it. It's no different than if you're having a problem with somebody and you sit there and you dialogue it out. You work it out with the point of some sort of picture, resolution. Whereas when we get to the verse 13, that word is at work, energizo. And in fact, that's an interesting one because if you look at the original word, it sure looks a lot like the word energize. Because that's what it is. It's something that operates within you. It makes you, it has an effect. It's like batteries. And so we work out the energy, right? That sounds really metaphysical. It's not meant to be. It's just that that's the picture here. And this is all through Jesus. This is all in this new covenant, and the promise of it, and the benefit of this new covenant and what it offers. And it's all, as the writer would say, all to his glory forever in this eternal covenant we find in Jesus. And so the writer then just simply concludes, I appeal to you. I beg you. I compel you. Right? In fact, Paul would have used the word compel here. I appeal to you. Consider it with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Brothers, bear with my words of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. It really is. It's a brief letter with so much packed into it. And I think we, over the past year, have just scratched the surface. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. We'll talk about all those things here in a second. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. This final part here, and just how we're going to kind of conclude this, it's understanding this exhortation, because really this whole letter has been one large exhortation. Exhortation is a very Swiss Army knife kind of word, because it has multiple purposes. An exhortation can be a warning and a reproof, which we see here. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, not be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord's discipline to the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So an exhortation is a warning or a reproof. There's something to be corrected, so you exhort into correction. Exhortation usually contains love somewhere. There's a purpose behind it, something better to be gained. The exhortation can be an encouragement, right? Or even a comfort. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope. We have a reason to have this encouragement, this hope. So this is an exhortation. Sometimes something can contain both. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet, because there's a consequence in this exhortation, as the habit of sons, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day draw near. And an exhortation, when we take it under this umbrella of grace, and to understand all of it, it's not just about one side or the other. It's not about receiving or giving. It's about both. And it's about finding that, living in this grace and living in this place, and this writer wanting to exhort us, if there's anything for you to consider, consider this, is what he's saying. And this brings about understanding and living, what's living in this grace. Now, I don't want to just gloss over it, but the final part of this is, it's a little housekeeping, right? And this, I think these things are important for us to take note, to understand. These are real letters to real people with real little notations, right? This might be a little, shall we say, inside baseball for some. Like, we don't know the details here. We don't know what this is. Talked about it at the very beginning, right? Timothy, right? As soon as you read Timothy in the Bible, especially at the end of a letter, you're thinking, I know Tim, right? Might be Timothy. Timothy's a super, obviously that's the American version, right? But Timothy's a super common name, like really common, right? Probably the Timothy, John, Jesus, common names, right? Now, most of the time when we hear a name, we go, oh yeah, I know who that is. And if Paul had signed this letter, we go, yeah, that's clearly our Timothy, right? Is it our Timothy? It might be. Now, here's the thing. We don't have any historical reference of our Timothy going to jail, right? Doesn't mean he didn't. I think everybody kind of did some time because of the spreading the gospel and whatnot. Actually, I meant to bring this up a little sooner here. I have a new Bible because, your Bible's obsolete now. So, if you know me, I love Bibles. I have an entire bookshelf that's just Bibles and different study Bibles and translations and things like that. Anyhow, this one here is called the Church History Study Bible. And so it replaces all your study notes with quotes from church people from church history, right? So I love it. I actually had an advanced copy of the Gospels, and so I just finally got my full thing. But the beauty of it is it just shares, so you might read a little clip from Luther in there or something, how they exposited it, how they preached it. In fact, Luther brings up in there that undoubtedly Timothy, our Timothy, probably spent a couple nights in jail every now and then. Everybody did, right? So maybe this is, and again, going back to the beginning of the sermon, not to re-preach, but kind of connects the dots that maybe with our understanding church historically of Apollos and Ephesus and all that, kind of makes sense. But it also brings us back to that whole beginning, this person wants to come back. He's being detained from coming back, so meaning he's got a job to do. He's doing the will of God where he's at, the writer of Hebrews. He wants to go back to this congregation, and it's kind of all playing on the hinge of Timothy. And that's the end of the letter. Well, except for that last line. Grace be with all of you. This grace that's offered through the great shepherd, the one brought back from the dead, the keeper of the eternal covenant in his blood. Grace that the law doesn't provide. Grace that you've lived in a life and a place where everything's about earning. It's about status. It's about what do you contribute. And sometimes maybe things don't feel like they're working, so you kind of lean back on the old ways. Instead, we lean on the grace that is provided, a grace that Paul says in Ephesians, it just overflows. That it's a grace that Paul says that is lavished, which can be translated wasted. There's a negative and a positive, right? But in the sense of it, there's so much you can't even contain or use it all. That's when we say immeasurable. When we come to the communion table, to understand the picture of grace that is set before us, that he offers his body. We don't deserve it, right? We don't deserve it. Even in the traditional sacrifice sense, they didn't just randomly, if they weren't supposed to, randomly grab a lamb and take it to sacrifice. They raised the lamb. The lamb, there was instructions on how to raise the lamb. You had to make sure also the lamb was kept perfect. Right? That doesn't mean you messed up on shearing it. That's like everything had to be, he had to be coddled. He had to be as innocent as possible. And so there, you can even say in those sacrifices, there was a work involved. Not here. He gives us his body, and in the same way, he says, my blood. Right? A covenant that, there's no stronger covenant than a blood covenant at this point. And he's not saying it's not the blood of sheep. And as we talked about last week, it's not the blood of bulls and goats outside the camp. It's blood that's different than all other blood. It's blood that was shed for you. In fact, we can take it back to John 3:16. When we say that God so loved that he gave. This is what he gave. I'm about to preach a whole nother sermon. He didn't give us a good teacher. He didn't give us a new law. He didn't give us a new set of things to do, things not to do. He didn't give us a morality police. He gave us his son so his son would die. And quite frankly, that sacrifice should have been it, but he takes it one step further and says, no, it's eternal. It's not once a year. It's eternal. That's why we have an empty tomb. That's why we don't have him on the cross. And so when you come to this table, anytime you come to this table, just as the front of the table says, in remembrance of him, his work for his workmanship, which is you. That's grace. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the love that you have not only spoke, but that you have shown us. The love in giving up your one and only Son. Father, we thank you for the things of the past that we look now as a thing that points towards not only to Jesus, but to where you're taking us through him. That is, those who are found in him. And as we come to this table, I pray, Lord, that we would, honestly, Lord, that we would not profane, make it ordinary, just a thing to do, but that we would recognize what it represents before us and what it is that you have called us to, your perfect love and your perfect will. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
I mean, I can't really think of a better word to send you out with than this. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We love you. Have a great week.